Let's bow our heads in prayer. Living and loving God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you convict sinners of their sins in order to bring them to a point of confession and conversion, and change those who believe in you more and more into the image of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, even through this message here and in the nations. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Probably one of the most glorious and blessed truths revealed in the Word of God is that the unique death of Jesus Christ is God's ultimate sacrifice for sins for all time. This was clearly set before us in our previous study. Jesus Christ himself predicted his death several times, declaring that this was the very purpose for which he came. He came to give himself as a ransom for many. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. To give his life, he must die in our place. Jesus, who knew real intimacy with the Father, felt abandoned by him. And so his cry of desolation rang loud on Golgotha. He was forsaken by God that we might find God. He was deserted by God so that we might be drawn into a saving, living, and loving relationship with God. He was abandoned by God so that God might make himself fully available to us. He was left alone for a time so that we might be loved by God for all eternity. Just at the moment of the death of Jesus, he was disdainfully treated by those standing by, once again showing the darkness of man's sinful heart. Jesus was despised to the very last moment of his death by those he came to save. His death, being unique, was accompanied by powerful signs, such as a dreadful darkness starting from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the splitting of the veil of the temple, the shaking of the earth, the splitting of the rocks, and sudden and surprising resurrection of the holy people who had fallen asleep. Never, in fact, was there or could there be such a death when Jesus was being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The most powerful effect of his unique death was revealed in a distinct declaration or the profound confession of a pagan Roman soldier as to who Jesus really is. To the centurion, Jesus Christ was more than a mere man. Truly Jesus was the Son of God, he confessed. Although the Lord Jesus died being mocked for calling himself the Son of God, at least one person, the centurion, testified at the moment of his death that this is exactly who he really is. And many countless millions over the ages have acknowledged Jesus Christ as truly the Son of God and the Savior of men. Here are the precious timeless truths from our study last week. That which we wait for and expect will happen if and only if it is consistent with God's purpose. 2. There is no other way of salvation except that which has been provided by grace through the death of Jesus Christ. To suggest that anything more is necessary for salvation is to deny the completeness and the total sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. It is to preach another gospel which God strongly condemns. Jesus' death on the cross has an infinite value and so covers the sins of all people for all time. That is number 3. Number 4, salvation in Jesus Christ is a free gift, but it costs God the ultimate sacrifice, that is the death of Jesus Christ. 5, the way into the presence of the living God is wide opened for all who believe. 6, Jesus as the promised Messiah is seen most clearly in his suffering and death. That is why the centurion declared, truly, this was the Son of God. So that was last week. Please, as we come to the conclusion of Matthew chapter 27, I would like you to listen to the heart of our message. Listen carefully, please. The burial of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the proclamation of the good news, or the gospel. The purpose of our message tonight is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ may be encouraged to let this truth find a resting place in your heart. That is, God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Believe steadfastly in your heart of hearts today that the very things which now seem to be working against you are actually working for God's glory and for your good. Don't give up trusting God or looking to God just because things are difficult in your life. Listen, the things you may be thinking right now are the greatest tragedies and trials in your life, God is able to turn into something far better and glorious. He proved that in His Son's death, turning it to a thing of glory and the wonder of wonders. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, please let it be known to you today that your best attempt at trying to secure your life against the transforming power and life of Jesus Christ is not going to stand for long. Give up fighting Jesus altogether. Lay down your seals and stones and guards you have posted in your heart so as to prevent Jesus from coming into your life. Give up your sins. Confess your need of Jesus Christ. Call up now upon the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Tell Jesus you are a sinner in need of His salvation and trust in Jesus' perfect sacrifice for your salvation from sin. Take Jesus at His word that He is willing to receive all who come to Him in true repentance and thank Jesus for His transforming life, freely given to all who believe. Was the burial of Jesus Christ God's plan or man's? Why is the burial of Jesus Christ so important? Will Jesus have peace now that He's in a grave? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 to 66, we will discover the answers to these questions. Will you please therefore carefully listen as I read the word of the Lord? When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 5, we have the most succinct statements of the good news of Jesus Christ. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul states, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In these few verses, Three core doctrines of Christianity are presented to us, namely the unique death of the unique Son of God according to the Scriptures, two, the burial of the blessed and beloved Son of God, and three, the resurrection of the righteous Son of God, who says he is the resurrection on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Gospel writers, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, have carefully preserved for us accounts of each of these core doctrines of the Christian faith. Our message last week centered on the unique death of Jesus Christ, the first of these core doctrines. We have now come to the second of these core doctrines, that is, the burial of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although all the four Gospels devoted significant amount of space to the burial of Jesus Christ, we do not generally give much thought to it. After Jesus' death, our attention is immediately directed to the good news of the resurrection, since much depends on it. The resurrection is a proof that God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is what? The true and living God. That Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. That is the unique Son of God and the Savior of the world. That Jesus' death was fully accepted and approved by the Father as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for our sins. That those who believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are justified in the sight of God. And that there is indeed power for victory for all who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ. That those who are united to Jesus by faith will themselves be raised from the dead to life and live with God for all eternity. But watch this now. Between the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the writers of the Gospels were guided carefully by the Holy Spirit to record for us the burial of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burial of Jesus is therefore very, very important. It is an integral part of the gospel message. So the subject of our study tonight is the burial of Jesus Christ, the King. Well, please listen carefully to the first point of my message. Listen. The burial of Jesus Christ has been the plan of God since eternity. The burial of the person of Jesus Christ has been God's plan since eternity. Now, will you notice the performance of prophecies that took place to prove that this burial of Jesus Christ has been the plan of God? Apostle John was carefully led by the Holy Spirit to write about the performance of certain prophecies of God before the burial of Jesus Christ. So in other words, before Joseph would come into the picture, there were certain prophecies God was at work fulfilling in Jesus' life. And please will you turn to John chapter 19, Verse 31 to 37. I read the word of the Lord. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, now watch this, to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the witness of the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle clearly shows that two specific prophecies were fulfilled before the burial of Jesus Christ. In other words, even after the death of Jesus, God's plan was being accomplished in Jesus' life. May I say to you that the events in the life of Jesus Christ were not at all coincidence. Rather, they clearly revealed to us that God was in control, carefully carrying out to completion his redemptive plan for you and for me. This teaches us an important lesson, and please listen carefully to it. God, listen, is not only a God of prophecy, but a God who is passionate about performing his prophetic word. I cannot thank God enough for his passionate commitment to perform every prophecy that he has spoken in his word. Certainly, the burial of Jesus Christ was according to the plan of God, simply because God fulfilled certain specific prophecies of his prior to the burial of Jesus Christ. It was the plan of God, not the plan of man. Now, will you notice the person God has prepared to use in the burial of Jesus Christ? We come here to the personal description of Joseph of Arimathea. As evening approached, that is about 6 p.m. at that time of the year in Palestine, we are introduced to Joseph of Arimathea, which Luke says is a city of the Jews. Please notice this very carefully. This is the first and only time we hear of Joseph of Arimathea. This is an interesting observation. Joseph of Arimathea has not been mentioned before in the Gospels, nor does his name appear again after this event. Therefore, I would like us to learn all that we can from his life in the story before us. First, I want you to note this about Joseph. Joseph was a prosperous man. The word used for rich, Matthew said he was a rich man. The word used for rich also means wealthy. It speaks here of a rich man having earthly possessions so much so that he does not need to work for a living. We have people like that today. They are rich. They are loaded with the riches of this world. They can write a $100,000 check and it won't make a dent in their bank accounts. I don't have any friend like that. The fact that Joseph was rich explains his possession of property near the city of Jerusalem and also adds importance to the marks of respect he paid to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Joseph was a prominent man. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, that he was a prominent member of the council. And Luke also says he was a member of the council. So Joseph was a prominent man of society. He was a member of the highest ruling body in all of Israel. Being a member of the Sanhedrin meant Joseph had the prestige and power. His position in society was therefore one of honor and great respect. But as we shall soon see, Joseph was willing to count all this as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third description of Joseph. Joseph had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, listen now, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And John also says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus. Joseph knew that being rich doesn't necessarily mean that one is right with God. Joseph, though being rich, saw his deep need of Jesus Christ. He came to understand that a person can own the riches of this world and still lose his soul. And so Joseph didn't let his riches, material possessions, his wealth, his prestige and power stand in the way of seeking and developing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Joseph knew that storing up treasures for himself and not being rich toward God is foolishness. He also knew that even if one has an abundance of riches, his life does not consist of his possessions. He knew there has to be more. He found that more in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you rich? If so, are you letting your riches stand in the way of seeking and developing a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Are your barns already full and you are thinking of tearing them down in order to build larger ones? Remember, life does not consist of your possessions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose and forfeit his soul? Don't waste your time building large barns, buildings, and bank accounts. Build your life in Jesus Christ. Are you rich toward yourself? If so, God's answer to you is this: you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? Are you rich toward God? Let me tell you, Joseph of Arimathea became rich toward God by entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the richness that counts. Why? It lasts for all eternity, not just for a time. That is why Joseph counted all other things as rubbish in order to know Jesus, who alone gives us meaning, not only in this life, but also in the one soon to come. Actually, Apostle John tells us that in his personal relationship with Jesus, Joseph was plagued with the fear of persecution. It says in John 19, verse 38, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So Joseph was one like us. He was timid, like many of us are. Though as believers, we are not given a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and of sound mind. But we must not judge harshly the timidity of Joseph, since he came out so boldly at last. Another personal characteristic description of Joseph in the gospel accounts is that Joseph was a man of prudent character. Dr. Luke, writing in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, tells us he was a good and righteous man. I think of Joseph, the husband of Mary. He was also described as a righteous man who was not willing to disgrace Mary when he found out that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph of Arimathea was a man of prudent character. He was committed to righteousness and to doing what is right and good in God's sight. His prudent character is soon to be demonstrated to us as he stands for righteousness. Another characteristic of Joseph's personal description is this: Joseph was a man of principles. Dr. Luke again tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 51, he had not consented to their plan and action. Joseph knew about the plan and action of the council he was a member of. He had a choice of either going along with the council's plan and action or completely separating himself from them. And being a man of prudent character, a man of principles, Joseph stood firm in his conviction to do what is right in the sight of God. His conscience would not permit him to join the wickedness of the religious leaders. He knew they were jealous and envious of Jesus. He knew they hated Jesus. He knew they were not concerned about the spiritual welfare of Israel, but about preserving their positions of influence and power. He knew the council members were threatened by Jesus and his message of truth. He knew they were insecure and therefore decided to do away with Jesus. And being a man of principles rather than a man of opportunity or convenience, Joseph felt, listen, the time had come for him to separate himself from these people, no matter the cost. And he did. He refused to go with the current. And he was greatly blessed. We need men and women of principles today in the church. Men and women who stand by their conviction to do what is right before God. Are you a man or woman of principles? Or are you one who goes with the current? We have so many people who are going with the current, compromising their stand on righteousness. I pray that you will not be one of those people. Lastly, Joseph was passionate for the kingdom of God. Mark again tells us in his description of Joseph that who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark 15, verse 43. And Dr. Luke also stated the same thing. Joseph was not only a man of principles, but also a man with a passion. Joseph had a deep passion, listen, not for prosperity or possessions or position or power or prestige, but for the person and program of God. His deep desire was to see the purpose of God advance in his life. And so Joseph yearned, he longed for the coming of the kingdom of God, that is the rule and reign of God in glory and power over all. Having entered into a personal relationship with Jesus, God, I believe, gave Joseph such a deep passion for him and the kingdom of God. Joseph had a passion for the one thing that counts in this life and in the life to come. Joseph's passionate waiting for God and his rule reminds me of Simeon, who had been passionately looking for the consolation of Israel. May I ask you, what is your passion in this life? Is it for the one thing that counts in this life and in the life to come? Or is it for that which you will be ashamed of one day in the presence, when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? Joseph had a passion for the person and program of God. Now, will you notice the purpose for which Joseph was brought into God's plan for Jesus Christ? Verses 58 to 59. Matthew tells us plainly of the purpose for which God led Joseph into this plan in these words. He writes in verse 58, "This man went up to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Because of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23, Jesus' body, according to Jewish custom, could not remain on the cross overnight. God forbid that. No person who is hanged is to remain on the cross overnight. So here we see Joseph seeking permission from Pilate to have the body of Jesus and bury our Lord's body. This burial was the plan of God for the Son of God. He must not only die, but he must also be buried, since the burial is to be an integral part of the proclamation of the good news. God was here fulfilling his plan through a man we have never heard of before, nor ever spoken of again after this event. Oh, how wonderful this is. God knows how to carry out his plans and purposes. It's a lesson we need to learn. God knows exactly who to raise up at the right time through whom he works to carry out his plan. This is what we are seeing here before us. As Joseph steps out, God's plan is being advanced. As the execution was by the Roman authorities, their permission was naturally required in order to take charge of the body. The Romans often left the bodies of crucified persons on the cross till they decayed. or were devoured by birds of prey. How wicked. If they were buried at all, it was only by express permission of the imperial magistrate. Such permission was usually granted to friends and relatives of the deceased who made application, but never in the case of high treason. Remember, Jesus was accused of high treason. He blasphemed. So what a courageous thing it was for Joseph then to do at such a time as this. He was guided by the Holy Spirit and stepped into the eternal plan of God. Actually, Mark tells us of Joseph's boldness. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, we read, "And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." It required courage to offer so much honor, listen, to one whom his own associates had sentenced to death for blasphemy, and who had died a disgraceful, dishonoring, and deeply embarrassing death. Joseph, as we learned, was one who was plagued with the fear of the Jews. But at this historic moment in his life, fear fled and faith arose in him. He was ready to risk all, that is his reputation, his prestige and power, position, excommunication. He was ready to risk all. The fear of men, the fear of being mocked and ridiculed, the fear of failure, the fear of being called names, all gave way and faith blossomed and flowered in his heart. Oh, I'm reminded of the third stanza of the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. It says, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty, listen now, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Duty was calling Joseph, but there was danger. Nevertheless, faith arose in his heart, and he stood up for Jesus. Certainly, I believe there is a crown of life awaiting Joseph. Joseph once shrunk from declaring himself a disciple, but now, when all the world had turned against Jesus, he came out boldly. What a testimony about Joseph of Arimathea. At the very moment when the other disciples of Jesus had forsaken him, except John, Joseph alone came forward boldly to identify with Jesus Christ. He did it at a great personal cost too. For if Joseph was a member of the council, as Mark and Luke say he was, his care for Jesus' body must have ended his career with the council. No doubt the Sanhedrin will have no use for Joseph once he had shown interest in their bitter enemy, the Lord Jesus. Are you being held back from taking a stand for Jesus Christ because of the fear of failure, because of the fear of ridicule, because of the fear of rejection? Don't give in to these fears. Rely on the Holy Spirit to take the first step, then the second. And listen, you find yourself being used in that which counts for eternity. That is the plan of God. Joseph stepped out and entered forever in the eternal plan of God. Now, will you notice Pilate's personal and particular investigation into the death of Jesus Christ? Before Pilate gave the body of Jesus to Joseph, Pilate carried out a personal and particular investigation into the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. Pilate, listen, was not careless. He was very careful and thorough. And I want you to see that for yourself as I read from Mark's account of our Lord's burial. Please turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 44. I read to you the account there. Listen carefully. Pilate wondered. So he's wondering. If he was, that is Jesus, if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining, that word is strong, is powerful, ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. May I say to you, Jesus really died. Pilate investigated the death of Jesus. He had no doubt about our Lord's death. Pilate checked to see that Jesus was actually, really, for sure, dead. He was not going to grant Joseph his request unless he was convinced that Jesus truly died. The centurion confirmed that Jesus certainly died. Jesus did not feign his death. Did he really die? Yes, indeed. Jesus actually, really, and for sure was died. Jews and Gentiles, friends and enemies, all alike, testify to the great fact that Jesus did really and actually die and was laid in a grave. It is a fact that can never be questioned. Jesus was really crushed. Yes, indeed. Jesus really suffered. Yes, he really died for your sins and my sins. And as we are just about to see, Jesus was really buried to put away your sins and my sins. This is an established fact in the Word of God. Believe it with all your heart, and you'll be eternally blessed because of the change and the transformation it will bring into your life. But brush it aside and you'll be banished from the eternal presence of God. Now watch the preparation of the body of Jesus for burial. Verse 59. Matthew tells us that in the preparation of our Lord's body for burial, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. According to Mark, Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth. What a day of sacrifice and service it was for Joseph, preparing his Lord's body for burial and providing what was needed for a fitting burial of Jesus. Now, will you please notice a partner in the preparation of the body of Jesus for burial? Joseph could not have acted alone. Removal of the body, washing off the stains of blood, wrapping the body in a clean linen cloth, and other preparations would be too much for one man. So John mentions the partnership of Nicodemus in the preparation of our Lord's body for burial. John chapter 19, again. In verse 39 to 40, we read, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So just like Joseph, Nicodemus not only prepared our Lord's body for burial, but also generously provided for a fitting burial of Jesus the King. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds in weight. I'm sure that Nicodemus recalled with deep emotion what Jesus had said to him in their conversation of 3 years before. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What a solemn moment it must have been for Nicodemus. He saw Jesus being lifted up. Just as those who looked to the bronze serpent were saved, so also Nicodemus looked to Jesus, and eternal life in Jesus became his. And here we see clearly the fruit of that life at work in him, as Nicodemus assisted in the preparation of the body of our Lord for burial. Actually, judging from the weight of the spices Nicodemus brought, it is safe for us to say that probably his servants also helped. Would you now notice the personal burial of Jesus Christ? The true and trustworthy statement or testimony of all the four Gospels is that Jesus Christ was personally buried. God chose one like us to bury his beloved and blessed Son. He could have done it himself. He's done it before. He buried Moses after he died. Or he could have sent his angels who came and strengthened the Lord Jesus while he was in prayer, in agony, in Gethsemane. But he didn't. He selected in his sovereign wisdom one like us in all respect. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Joseph was the one who personally buried our Lord. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Joseph had prepared this tomb for his own use, but now he laid Jesus' body in it. Jesus' burial in the tomb of a rich man took place, listen, in accordance with messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, that is the two rebels, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Remember, Joseph was described to us by Matthew as a rich man. So, the performance of this prophecy proves that Jesus' burial was God's idea, not man's. The king suffered. The king died a shameful and sorrowful death. The king's burial, as it is presented to us here, is so simple that the three gospel writers state that the king was buried by a single man, Joseph of Arimathea. What a humble burial of the king. When the Queen Mother of Great Britain died a few months ago, what a glamorous and lavish funeral that was given to her. But it was not so for Jesus the King. Amazing indeed. Actually, John's account reveals that Jesus was not buried by one person. He said in verse 42 of chapter 19, they laid Jesus there. Since Nicodemus assisted Joseph in the preparation, it follows that he was also involved in the burial of Jesus Christ. The point here is that Jesus was actually buried. That is the fact that we cannot miss. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Tombs were of various kinds. Many were sealed with some sort of boulder wedged into place to discourage wild animals and grave robbers. But an expensive tomb consisted of an antechamber hewn out of the rock face with low passage leading into the burial chamber that was sealed with a cut disc-shaped stone that rolled in a slot cut in the rock. The slot was on an incline, making the grave easy to seal but difficult to open. It would take several men to roll the stone back up the incline. So Jesus was personally buried. Now please notice the place of Jesus' burial. For Jesus' great work of redemption to be successfully accomplished, the holy body in which he bore our sins must actually be laid in the grave and rise again. Knowing this, God providentially ordered things so that the death and burial of Jesus Christ were placed beyond doubt. As it is clearly presented to us in this passage, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. Luke and John says of the tomb, no one ever laid in the tomb. But John goes on to give us an indication of the place where Jesus was actually buried. And again, John chapter 19, verse 41 to 42. Listen carefully to that place, to what John writes about the place where Jesus was buried. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So this garden is different from the Garden of Gethsemane. John speaks here of a garden near Golgotha. That is very interesting. Our Lord agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he's buried in a garden near Golgotha. What a wonder. The Garden of Gethsemane and the garden near Golgotha. Now, there is an important spiritual principle God has for us in the story of Joseph's burial of Jesus. Listen carefully to it. Jesus Christ has friends of whom very little is known. We cannot have a more striking example of this truth than we see in the passage now before us. Joseph of Arimathea comes forward when our Lord is dead and asks permission to bury him. We never heard of this man at any former period of our Lord's earthly ministry. We never hear of him again. We only know that he was a disciple who loved Christ and did him honor. At a time when the apostles had deserted our Lord, at a time when it was a dangerous thing to profess regard for Jesus, at a time when there seemed to be no earthly advantage to be gained by confessing his discipleship, at such a time as this, Joseph comes forward and requests Pilate for the body of Jesus, and lays the body in his own new tomb. Jesus, let me say to you, has friends of whom very little is known. Now would you please notice the people God chose to witness the burial of Jesus Christ. Verse 61. God's selected witnesses for the burial of Jesus were what? Women. In addition to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these women, Mary Magdalene, she has been mentioned first twice in Matthew chapter 27, and the other Mary, that is the mother of James and Joseph. Mark calls her the mother of Joses, that is basically the mother of the Lord Jesus. They saw Jesus buried. Now, the Jews placed little value on the testimony borne by women. But God was pleased to choose the lowly and despised things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. Indeed, God's ways are not man's ways. According to Matthew, these women were sitting opposite the grave. Mark says they were looking on to see where he was laid. Luke reports, now when the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So the witness of the women also prepares the way for Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. We will find these women again at the grave of Jesus Christ at the dawn of the first day of the week. Indeed, the burial of Jesus Christ is an integral part of the gospel proclamation. Never, never let that escape your heart. We cannot proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without mentioning the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all this about the burial of the king, let me ask this question once again. Why is the burial of Jesus Christ so important? Well, let me give you five facts about why the burial is so crucial. Now, the first point is this. The burial proves that Jesus was really dead. Joseph's permission, Pilate's personal investigation into the death of Jesus Christ, the careful preparation of the body, the personal burial in a new tomb that was then sealed with a large stone, the presence of witnesses at his burial, all show that Jesus actually and really died. Nobody who has a clear conscience can say that Jesus only seemed to die, or that Jesus fainted death and was somehow able to revive and convince his followers that he had triumphed over death. The burial of Jesus assures us that Jesus was really dead and that Jesus' resurrection was a true resurrection. Secondly, the details of the burial fulfilled prophecy. Just prior to his burial, two specific prophecies were fulfilled. And in his burial in the grave of a rich man, another prophecy was fulfilled. This makes the burial so important. It is part of God's greater plan of redemption. Three, according to God's plan, the burial of Jesus Christ is to be an essential part of the message of the good news. Four, just as the scapegoat carried away the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, so also Jesus was buried to put away our sins. How blessed is that truth? He was buried to put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our sins from us. And lastly, the burial of Jesus has theological significance. Listen, without a burial of Jesus, there will be no Romans 6, especially that precious verse. That is verse 4, which reads, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So the burial of Jesus Christ is very, very important. It is an integral part of the message of the good news. Now, we have seen the works of those who love Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea boldly went forward to ask for his body for burial and buried our Lord. Nicodemus was there to help in the preparation of our Lord's body for burial. Then the women, though silently grieving, followed, waited, and watched Jesus' burial. Now, will things continue smoothly and quietly for Jesus now that he is laid in the grave? Will his enemies at last let him rest in peace? Would they be satisfied with their victory? Or would they pick up from where they left off to make sure that his name is forever cut off from the land of the living? Would they be hatching another plan to oppose the work of God in Jesus Christ? Will their plan be successful against God's plan? Well, the answer to these questions brings us to our second major point, and please listen carefully to it. Listen, man's best attempt to thwart God's plan may look formidable, but it is indeed feeble. Verses 62 to 66. This part of the story before us is narrated or told by Matthew alone. You won't find any other reference to this story. Now, will you observe the plan, how the plan of man is hatched here. In verse 62, we read of the hatching of the plan of these religious leaders. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. So the period when the plan of man is hatched is revealed to us as on the next day, the day after the preparation. The preparation usually meant the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Instead of thinking of the Sabbath and its true meaning, something evil is being thought of. How sad. Do you use your day before Sunday to prepare your heart for worship? Or do you just allow that day to be wasted with wicked thoughts? Now notice the people involved in the plan to thwart God's work through Jesus Christ. We are told the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. The Pharisees have been in all the major oppositions to Jesus. Here they are again for this last great attempt to derail the plan of God. How amazing. The enemies of Christ persistently work against him. Now, will you please notice their personal attack on Jesus Christ? We read in verse 63, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver. Notice how politely they addressed Pilate. Sir, but Jesus they called that deceiver. Well, as I discuss their personal attack on Jesus, please note their words. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive. Now, these words are very important to note. First, they teach us that even the enemies of Jesus believed he truly died. It is an established fact that Jesus really died. Secondly, they teach us that the enemies of Jesus remembered that which he has spoken. Amazing indeed. As the plan of the religious leaders is presented to Pilate, the first thing we see them doing here is to launch a fierce and furious personal attack on the character of Jesus Christ. This is one of the strategies of Satan. In the Garden of Eden, the first thing Satan did in tempting Eve was to ask a question undermining the very character of God. He said, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Very, very cunning. A tactic of undermining the very character of God. Now the religious leaders who have been used much by the devil to oppose the work of God now come to Pilate using the tactic of their father, Satan, the father of lies. The religious leaders have enjoyed the vicious work of attacking the person and character of Jesus Christ. Earlier they called Jesus Beelzebul, one who has a demon. One who cast out demons by the prince of demons. They call Jesus a Samaritan, a sinner, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a drunkard. It is therefore no surprise at all for them now to call Jesus that deceiver or imposter. It is so amazing that they didn't call him by any of the names they called him previously. They brought up something fresh and new in their personal attack on Jesus Christ. They called Jesus Christ, who declared that he is the truth, that deceiver. The religious leaders can now assume that Jesus was a deceiver since, listen, Jesus has been put to a disgraceful death. There is an important lesson here we must not miss. Listen. The people of the world are inclined to judge character by circumstances and outward results. They've seen Jesus die a disgraceful death, a dishonoring death, and therefore they could now say that he was a deceiver. It seems to me that all you need to do is to give these religious leaders some time and they will find something bad to say about Jesus to smear his character. These religious leaders have for years deceived the people of Israel. But here they are calling one who has been declared innocent, righteous, and truly as the Son of God, a deceiver. They are the deceivers to the core. Indeed, well did Jesus pronounce woes on them, for he knew that even in his death, they would be doing everything to destroy his reputation. Are you a believer? Let it not surprise you when those who are your enemies launch a personal attack on you. Are you a pastor, a preacher, an elder, a deacon, a deaconess in the church committed to doing God's work, God's way? Expect personal attacks on your character and person from the religious, the righteous, the self-righteous, and the false brothers and teachers in the church. This is simply part and parcel of your calling. Let it not surprise you at all, as if something strange is happening to you. It had happened to your Lord and Savior over and over again, such that even while he was in the grave, there was a wicked, vicious attack on his character. So there's a spiritual lesson God wants us to learn from this situation. Listen to it. Personal attack on the character of the believer is part and parcel of his calling. Let that sink into your heart so that you may not be surprised when people launch personal attacks on your character. Well, not only did the religious leaders launch a major personal attack on the character of Jesus, but watch this. They also launched an attack on Jesus' claim. Jesus had repeatedly predicted that after dying, he will rise again on the third day. He was confident of that. Our Lord made this claim to his disciples on several occasions. This is the most important claim Jesus made here on earth. Everything hinges on it. His resurrection was to be the seal and headstone of all his work. Without the fulfillment of this claim, preaching of the good news will be vain. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ will be vain and worthless. Preachers will even be found to be false witnesses of God. Believers who will still be in their sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ will perish for all eternity. Believers who have hoped in Christ will be, of all men, most to be pitied. Satan knows all about the implications of this claim. And so his focus was to strike at this all-important claim through these corrupt and callous-hearted religious leaders who have sold themselves to doing evil. How wicked is the enemy? He always goes for the destruction of what is dearest and most precious to God and his people. Satan has come to steal and to kill and destroy. Don't ever think that he's simply interested in stealing and destroying something that is junky and worthless. You'll be totally mistaken. He goes for the best. He seeks to ruin that which is most valuable. That is why you see him at work ever since the beginning, deceiving people to ruin, to destroy, wreck their precious lives instead of turning their lives over to Jesus, who is more than able to change their lives and also enables them to enjoy God's best for their lives. A personal attack on the character and claim of Christ has been successfully carried out by the chief priests and the Pharisees whilst the Lord laid low in the grave. Actually, we do not know how the religious leaders learned that Jesus had made such a claim. They may have heard something of the content of this claim from Judas when he first came to them. Whatever the source, listen, they remembered the truth, but it didn't change their lives. To remember the truth and not allow it to change your life means that you are hardening your heart against God. And truly, these religious leaders have hardened their hearts against God and His purpose. Now, please notice their purpose for coming to Pilate. Their purpose is now made plain to us. They did not only come to launch a personal attack on Jesus' character and his most important claim. That was just to get them started on their plan of attempting to thwart God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. The time has now come for them to present their plan of action to Pilate. And so we read in verse 64, "Therefore give orders or command for the grave to be made secure until the third day." When Pilate ordered, this is amazing to me, when Pilate ordered the crucifixion and washed his hands of it, he must have thought he was finished with the case. But then Joseph of Arimathea came, asking for the body of Jesus. Now, a day after Jesus' burial, those irritating religious leaders who had a continuing interest in Jesus, not for his honor, but for his harm, came again, asking that a guard be placed at the tomb until the third day. The Jews could take no military action without Roman sanction, so they asked Pilate that a guard be posted against the possibility of the body of our Lord being stolen. And so Pilate was brought into the middle of things again. He had just dealt with the one who truly loved Jesus. Now he's to deal with the enemies of Jesus. Poor Pilate. What a day. What a weekend in his life. Now, will you please notice the perverse reasoning of the religious leaders as they presented their purpose, their plan of action to Pilate. Watch this. Their perverse reasoning is very sickening. Listen to their rotten reasoning. Verse 64 again. "Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." What was the first deception? Well, Jesus' first deception, according to the religious leaders, was his claim to messiahship. His claim to be a messiah. For them, that was his first deception. His last deception was his claim that he will rise from the dead. So from their viewpoint, the Jewish leaders are protecting themselves and the people from deception. But from God's perspective, from God's point of view, they are deceiving themselves. Clearly, the religious leaders show us here that they do not, listen, believe in Jesus' prediction. They were merely afraid of fraud. And so they came, telling Pilate to set a guard at the gravesite or at the tomb of our Lord. They are very convinced, listen, that the fearful and frightful disciples of Jesus Christ are planning to steal the body of Jesus. The disciples who have been cowering in fear and hiding behind closed doors for the fear of the Jews will now suddenly find the courage to go out of their hiding place and attempt such a daring and difficult task of stealing the buried body of Jesus. This is so ridiculous. But the religious leaders were convinced that this is actually the case. After all, they are the most perceptive people in all of Israel. For sure, they know how the disciples are thinking. How absurd. One of the lessons I'm learning in my ministry of the word is this. Listen very carefully. Confidence in our own perception of things, listen, does not necessarily make us right. Listen, being sure of what we think doesn't make us right. A person can be bold in his perception of things, but may be totally wrong. I've had people, even in the church, who are very vocal about their perception of things in my life and hit me on the head several times, believing they are right. I simply go to God and leave it all at His feet. I tell God, I can't change people's perception. You are able to do that. Meanwhile, give me the grace to love them. Are you one who goes about boldly telling people, I think this is what you are doing against me? Beware of self-deception in your life. You may be totally wrong in your perception. Therefore, this calls for humility before God. The religious leaders were proud and so could be so bold in their perception of things about the disciples' plan to steal the body of the Lord Jesus. But they were completely wrong. Listen, it is only God's perception of people or things that is always right. Don't be so cocky about your perception of things unless it is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Now observe Pilate's playful response to the religious leaders. Pilate said to them, "You have a God. Go make it as secure as you know how." But the question is, how can anyone secure anything against the shattering power of Jesus' resurrection? Oh, what a plan man is hatching, devising against Jesus in his arrogance. And oh, what power is soon to be unleashed by the God of power and might. Actually, the Revised Standard Version and the King James Version both say, "You have a God of soldiers." Now, so what we are seeing here is that Pilate refuses, listen, to use his troops, that is the Roman soldiers. But he tells the Jewish religious leaders that they have the temple police at their disposal. And Pilate grants them permission to use them to secure, literally make fast, or guard the tomb so that the disciples cannot come to steal the body of Jesus. This explains why after the resurrection, the guards reported to the chief priests, not to Pilate. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, soldiers were Romans, they would go straight to Pilate. But since they were not Romans, they went to the chief priest. Now, Pilate's answer in this verse must therefore be construed as cynical. He's saying, "You were afraid of this man when he was still alive. Now he's dead and you are still afraid. By all means, secure the tomb as tightly as possible if you think that will help. But use your own police." Pilate was having a playful time with the Jewish leaders, mocking them. Imagine setting a guard to watch a dead man. Do it, and do it well with your own guards. Now will you notice the protection of the tomb? The Bible says, "So they went," verse 66, "and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the God." Jesus is now trapped in the grave. There is no escape for him, so to say. Now, how was the tomb of Jesus protected? It was protected in two ways. First, by putting a seal on the stone. This was an official sealing, which was intended to be so arranged that the seal could not be broken without detection. This was how the lion's den was sealed into which Daniel was put. To break a seal fixed by the government authority would be a high crime, bringing a well-deserved punishment. A cord stretched across the stone with a lump of stamped clay fastening it at each end will prevent any entrance without detection. So the seal was put there to catch any attempt to get into the tomb. Second, by posting the guard. These were Jewish men. If anyone could be trusted to guard the tomb, they could be trusted. The guard was set. Everything was completely in order. The religious leaders successfully at last took control. Listen to the destiny of Jesus. Everything has been done by the religious leaders to make the tomb secure. The securing of the grave with a sealed entrance and guards was man's attempt to thwart the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction of his resurrection. This was yet one more attempt to thwart God's work through Jesus Christ. Such attempts to block the will of God had been seen earlier in Herod's murder of babies in Bethlehem, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and Peter's denial that Jesus should die. But nothing, absolutely nothing, will stop the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for you and for me through Jesus Christ. Listen, death cannot keep his prey. Neither is the Holy One to undergo decay in the tomb. Certainly the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the one enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Psalm 2, verse 2 and 4. All the efforts of man to eliminate Jesus from the stage of redemptive history are held up for heavenly derision in the irresistible triumph of the resurrection. While having been delivered from ritualistic Catholicism to a relationship with Jesus Christ, real Christianity, I learned a song which I love to sing to Jesus, my Lord, in times of worshiping Jesus in private. These words are so precious to me because they point to me how Jesus, even in the grave, is Lord. Listen to the words of this song. It says, "My spirit magnify the Lord. My soul praise his name, for death could not hold him captive. Even in the grave, Jesus is the Lord. Even in the grave, Jesus is the Lord." How wonderful to know. Now, as I bring this message to a conclusion, there's an important spiritual lesson here before us in the wicked attempt of the religious leaders to oppose Jesus. Listen to the lesson. God can make wicked people's actions to work to his own glory. God can make wicked people's actions work to his own glory. Indeed, God works all things for the good of those who love him. The religious leaders did not know that what they were wickedly planning and carrying out would be providing the most complete evidence of the truth of Christ's glorious resurrection. They were actually making it impossible to prove that there was any deception. Their seal, their guard, their precautions were all to become witnesses in some hours that Christ had indeed risen from the grave. Hallelujah. They might as well try to stop the tides of the sea or prevent the sun from rising as to prevent Jesus from coming out of the tomb. Their own devices, listen, became instruments to display God's glory. Are you a believer? Listen, the very things that have seemed most unfavorable to God's people have often, listen, turned out to be for their good. What harm did the persecution do to the church after Stephen's martyrdom? Those who were scattered preached the word of God wherever they went. Yes, indeed, God can make the wrath of men praise him. Certainly we see it in this story before us. What harm did imprisonment do to Apostle Paul? It gave him time to write many of those letters which are now read all over the world. What harm does persecution do to the people of God today? It only refines us. It only purges us. It only purifies us and drives us nearer to Christ. It only makes us cling more closely to the throne of grace, the Bible, and prayer. Personally, this is a blessed lesson I'm learning at this stage of my walk with God. Well, we have finally come to the end of our study on the theme of the passage of the Passion of the King. Certainly, I have been blessed and challenged through this study. I hope the same for you. Are you one who is still trying to secure your life against Jesus? If so, I plead with you to give up. Why? Jesus has broken seals before. He has scattered countless guards before. Open your heart to Jesus today. Let him enter and you have life. Life for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this message that you have given to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit will take this message and bring about the fruit that you desire in the hearts of these people gathered here and in the hearts of those in the nations. I worship you and bless you and magnify you for who you are, the great and marvelous King of Kings. You are the King of Heaven. You are the Lord of Heaven. You are the God of Heaven. And you are the great and mighty God. There is none to be compared to you. You are exalted, and you are the God who fulfills your purposes, your plans, your prophecies. And Father, I thank you that you continue to fulfill your prophecies until the end of the age. Worship and bless your name. Now, Father, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.